gorgeous day to worship, isn't it? The sun is out. Most of us don't have to wear sweaters yet. I wore shorts yesterday. I told God, see, it's sunny. Make it warm. Bring your light upon us so we can worship. Well, when King David was in the cave of En Gedi, this dark, cavernous place, and he prayed, and his whole world expanded to have a vision. And he ended the Psalm 57 in 7 to 11, saying, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. So I'm going to sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I'll praise you, Lord, among the nations and sing of you among the peoples. For great is your loyal love, reaching to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be all over the earth." Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to worship your name, to exalt you, to awaken the dawn, and that the whole world would be filled with your glory. And we thank you for the gift of Christ, to whom you bestowed all your glory on earth, and that he indeed glorified you in all the work that you gave to him. And that is as he prayed for us, that we would be a holy people, to live lives worthy of the calling you received, to have the same glory and character that you gave the Son, would be in us by the Holy Spirit. And that through our unity, the world would know that you indeed came from the Father and would come to Christ and find peace and restoration in Jesus' name.
Good morning. Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of John, and our timing could not be more appropriate. Whether you know it or not, we're in the season of Lent. We traditionally have not done much with this season, at least in our church community, but traditionally this has been a time of repentance and reflection as we approach Good Friday and Easter. Well, just so often that in our return to the Gospel of John, we are going to be looking at the arrest, the trials, the scourging, the crucifixion of Jesus, leading right up to Easter Sunday. John's Gospel slows down, beginning in chapter 12, and now he'll really start to go into slow motion as we look at the last hours of the true king, the king who lays his life down willingly in obedience to the Father for our redemption. And as we approach Good Friday and Easter over these next coming weeks, hopefully John's Gospel provides ample material for contemplating the suffering of Jesus and taking stock of our own life. Our study takes up again in John 17, the well-known prayer of Jesus following the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus stops, he ends his time with his disciples, and now he looks forward to what lies ahead, and he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he prays to the Father. The synoptics mention Jesus praying on many occasions, but we don't have many of his recorded prayers. The Lord's Prayer, Gethsemane, the cross, John 17, these are the prayers that we have recorded for us. John has recorded two previous prayers of Jesus, once in chapter 11, raising of Lazarus, and then again in chapter 12, when Jesus turns his face to the cross. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer, or the Jesus' prayer of consecration, but mostly it's just this intimate conversation he has with the Father. In these very, striking words, intimate words, Jesus reveals much about his relationship with the Father, and he touches on all of the themes in John's Gospel. I know it's a large text, but we're going to take it in entirety. I think it's helpful to do that. The prayer has three sections. Jesus prays for himself, the disciples, and the church. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus concludes his last words to the disciples, and he lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays. The hour has come. The hour of his death. The purpose of the incarnation. And Jesus prays that for himself, that he might now be glorified, that he might now receive once again the glory that was his with the Father from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's how John started his gospel. And now he prays that he would return once again to that relationship with the Father. He had existed in the form of God, but he took on the form of a slave. And in obedience to the Father, is now preparing to die, but to be once again reunited. Jesus prays for glory, but his glory is not an end in itself. Through his glorification, he glorifies the Father. This was Jesus' prayer in chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of his death. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. See, this verse in chapter 12 essentially divides the gospel in half, the book of signs and the book of glory. Glory is a big word in John. It occurs 8 times in this chapter as a verb or a noun, and 44 times in all. What do we think of when we think of glory? Super Bowl champions, gold medalists, IPOs that triple on the first days of trading, climbing Mount Everest. Glory, glory, glory. I love football. Football's glory to me. I brainwashed my son. He loves football. He thought he was going to play at the University of Nebraska. And it's always been my dream to actually take, for my son and I, to go back to a game in Lincoln. But it couldn't be just any game. It had to be a special game. We'd been to a lot of games over the year, but we had never gone to one in Lincoln. Well, he played football every fall, so we didn't ever have that opportunity until the year 2001. And somehow I scored tickets to the Nebraska-Notre Dame game. It was glorious. Not just because we won, but because of the magical atmosphere that we shared together. But that's not God's glory. That's a human glory. God's glory is much different. God's glory is Exodus salvation. Mount Sinai thunder. Glory descending on the temple. Shekinah glory. In all these cases, glory is associated with God dwelling with his people. And that's why when we come to John, John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, in Jesus, we saw the glory of God revealed, God dwelling with his people like never before. Glory is the relational presence of God that reveals his very character. But Jesus carries the idea of glory further yet. The glorification of the Son glorifies the Father, but in doing so gives eternal life to those the Father has chosen. Verse 2 is analogous to the end of verse 1. And we see this with these two in order that, and the just as. Glorify the Son in order that the Son may glorify you. Just as, in other words, there's a comparison here. You gave to Him authority over all flesh in order that He might give eternal life to all who you have given Him. Jesus has authority over all flesh, in other words, all people. The purpose of this authority is through Jesus' glorification, eternal life can be given to the elect, the ones that God has chosen. God loves all of humanity, but God's sovereign purposes extend to the elect. Glory connects to eternal life, and verse 3 takes eternal life to knowing the Father. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that's the middle line of these five verses. Glorification, eternal life, knowing God. Knowledge of God cannot be separate from knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge of Jesus is access to the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is not about information or gaining intellectual data. It's personal and relational. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Glory, glory, glory. God's glory. Jesus' glory. Eternal life glory. Glory of knowing the Father. How does all of this happen? Through a death. Jesus is going to go to the cross and He is going to die. That's not, when we behold the glory of God in Jesus on the cross. And through that cross, we enter into true life. Glory becomes life-giving and God-revealing. That's John's gospel. You know, all of us want glory. Glory is what we're after. We want to be exalted. We really believe that we're made for something special. But usually we think of glory through our blessings and successes. But true glory, God's glory, involves sacrifice and dying. From Jesus we learn that the way to glory becomes becoming less, not more. And so we follow Jesus into His glory by following Jesus into His dying. And we too become the seed of wheat that's thrown into the ground that dies in order to bear fruit, the fruit of eternal life and the fruit of knowing God personally and relationally. This last year, our beloved children's director, Marie Cheney, passed away after a long battle with cancer. But her memorial service was glorious. Because what became so apparent at her memorial service was that through her suffering, she revealed the glory of God, God dwelling among her people. She was a dispenser of eternal life in the way that she loved kids. And a picture of what it looks like to know God intimately in the way she served the body of Christ through her suffering body. This is the kind of glory that Jesus is talking about. This is the kind of glory that was shared this morning in Body Life. Difficult times, suffering, on our knees before God, but God being in the midst of His people, revealing His sovereign purposes and knowledge of Him. Next, Jesus prays for His disciples. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they've kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." Jesus kind of goes over his relationship with his disciples. The Father gave the disciples to Jesus, and Jesus revealed to them the name of God. There was nothing intrinsic in these men themselves. They belonged to God prior to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus revealed to the disciples the name of God, and the name of God embodies his character. As Isaiah says, "Therefore my people shall know my name." In other words, God's people will know his character. The disciples have kept the Father's word singular, referring to his message as a whole. Jesus spoke to the disciples God's words plural, meaning his utterances or teachings. Jesus' words are God's words, and Jesus himself is God's incarnate word. The disciples received the words that Jesus spoke and came to believe that God sent Jesus into the world. That Jesus came forth from the Father, and that everything Jesus has comes from the Father. Even though the disciples did not understand everything that was happening, everything that Jesus said, there were certain things that they understood truly or certainly. The disciples belong to the Father. They are yours, but they also belong to the Son. And the disciples glorified Jesus. The disciples belong to the Father and the Son reciprocally. They share all things, an indication of the oneness that exists between Father and Son. Even though God loves the world, Jesus, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for the ones who have been called out from the world, the disciples. Jesus is leaving, and the disciples are going to have a hard go of it as they face the dangers that lie ahead from a world that hates them, just like it hated Jesus, and Jesus won't be around. What the world will need is the faithful testimony of these 11 men. Now, these are really amazing statements. I mean, consider the disciples, their immature faith. They have no idea of what is about to happen on the cross, and they are going to shrink back in the shadow of that cross. And yet Jesus speaks with total confidence. The world has rejected Jesus, but the disciples, they're still hanging in there. And Jesus is confident that they're going to continue to hang in there. And so he prays for them two things: protection and sanctification. First, for their protection. He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Protection. Keep them in your name. This could mean to either keep them by the power of his name. That's how it's used in Psalm 54. Or it could refer to keeping them in loyalty to the Father, to the full adherence of his character. And it's probably the second meaning which is in view. Jesus had kept them in the name of the Father while he was present, but now he is leaving. And so he's asking the Father to keep them in his name. The only one that Jesus didn't keep was Judas, the son of perdition. The son of perdition refers to Judas's character and his destiny. He is destined for damnation, and he becomes the forerunner of the final Antichrist. Judas fulfilled Scripture through his betrayal. He did so according to God's sovereign purposes, and it's clear in this prayer, it wasn't because of Jesus' failure. The reason Jesus prays for protection is that the disciples will be hated in the world, and they will be assaulted by the devil. There's a great deal of danger ahead. The disciples are no longer of the world. They're called out of the world. But Jesus doesn't pray that they be taken from the world, but that they might be protected while they continue the ministry of Jesus in the world. The cross will be smell defeat for the Satan, and yet he will continue to attack those who proclaim Jesus as Lord. Essentially, Jesus' prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The result of being kept in the Father's name, unity and joy. The devil, the world, seeks to defy the disciples of Jesus and rob them of joy. Jesus wants the disciples to experience the kind of oneness and joy that he experiences with the Father. Joy is a big theme in the Upper Room Discourse. It comes from abiding in God's love. Being kept in God's name and in God's love results in a unity around the disclosure of the Son, which in turn results in joy. None of us hate war. We don't like conflict. We're all wanting to get out of Iraq. Every presidential candidate is promising how they're going to solve the war in Iraq. It just leaves such a bad taste in our mouth. But the reality is that we do have to face war. And in particular, each and every one of us has to face a spiritual war. Every day we are assaulted by the world and by the devil. And we need God's protection. Protection from all the temptations that would lure us away. And from the devil that would assault us with lies about God and lies about ourselves. There's been a lot of casualties in this war over the years. Many people fall prey to the tricks of the evil one. Many become enslaved by the things of the world. Jesus intercedes for his disciples, asking God for his protection. Because only his protection will be able to keep us in his name. The second prayer request is a request for sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctification. The same word that Jesus used in his address of the Father in verse 11, Holy Father. As a description of God, holiness means transcendent, other, distinct from the created world. And that's why the angels cry out unceasingly in heaven, Holy, Holy, Holy. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. Hallowed, or holy, be thy name, is the first request of the Lord's Prayer. People and things that are reserved for God are also called holy. Jeremiah, the sons of Aaron, others who are called by God are set apart for his purposes. They're sanctified, reserved for God's sacred duty. If someone is holy and set apart for God's purposes, then the result is that that person will do what God desires, will love what God loves, will hate what God hates. In other words, we are to become holy, other, in the way God is holy and other. set apart to be what God fully intended us to be, fully human. We don't soak ourselves with the world, but we live in the new age inaugurated by Jesus. The means to this sanctification is truth. We will not find the truth that sanctifies us in the world. It's anti-God. And that's why Jesus mentions God's word and his word so frequently in his prayer for the disciples, to be bathed in his word so they can be sanctified and set apart for their purposes. Jesus is the truth. He will send the Holy Spirit to guide the disciples in all truth. Sanctification comes from knowing God's revealed truth and living in conformity to that truth. In contrast, the world suppresses the truth and denies the truth of God. Why do the disciples need to be sanctified? Set apart? Why are they to be other and distinct? Because Jesus is sending them into the world just as he was sent into the world. They're going to be in the world, and yet they're not going to be living in the sphere of the world. They're going to be living in the sphere of God's holiness, holy space, and holy time. And this distinction is to be observable by the world looking on that watches. Jesus is sanctified by going to the cross. The disciples become sanctified by following Jesus and living a sacrificial life to the glory of God. Now, this is hard for us, isn't it? It's hard to get our mind around this new identity that we have in Christ. It's hard to have the right perception that we have been cut off from this world, in a way. Severed from this world, that our life now is fully in God, and we share God's holiness and his character. It's just not easy. Because the world keeps pulling us back, and we don't like the sense that we don't belong in the world, and we really do want people to like us and approve of us and have, So the temptation is always just to, not to be so distinct. Not to be so sold out to God and that our lives appear to be holy. Holiness is not about just not doing everything that you shouldn't. It's about being other in the way that God is other. And that's what the disciples are called to be. And that's what the church is called to be. Imagine if you grew up in a family. And then, say about age 20, you were told that the truth of the matter is that you're part of another family. That would be hard, wouldn't it? Because you have a lot of history with your first family. And no matter how good the second family is that you're going to go live with it, there's still that thing pulling you back to your first family. Well, that's what's happened to us. Our home is no longer in the world, and no longer should we try to make our home in the world. We're sanctified into God's otherness to be part of a heavenly home, to share in his holy character and his holy name. And it's hard for us to just keep that in the front of our minds day in and day out. Well, finally, Jesus prays for the church. In other words, for us. Isn't it amazing to think that prior to the cross, Jesus was praying for you? He had you in mind. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, now as holy Father becomes righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow. This language is obviously very intimate, very personal. Jesus prays for us. Three times Jesus asserts the Father's love for the Son. The Son has known the Father, and the Son loves the Father. They share an intimate mutual love. Twice Jesus states that He and His Father are one. The Father also loves the ones who come to believe in the Son with the same love that He has for the Son. And basically, Jesus' prayer request to the Father is for unity and love amongst believers. He prays that the church would be one, even as the Father and Son are one. He prays that the church would be in us, also one with the Godhead. And this reflects the abiding language of John 15. Jesus prays for the love of the Father to be in the church. It's unity and love that define the relationships that we now have in the community of those who believe in Jesus. Unity and love define the relationship between Father and Son, and so now they define our relationships. In other words, we are involved in a very relational, organic, God-blessed community, and are to reflect the community now between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The intimate language that applies between Jesus and the Father now applies between us. The church is sanctified in truth and united in love. We're sanctified in truth and united, oneness. We become one in love. And once again, we see the word glory. This glory that Jesus gives to us, even in the midst of suffering, becomes a foundational component of this oneness. And Jesus prays that the church would one day see the glory of the Son in full measure, which is a reference to verse 5. And every one of our loved one who has known the Lord is seeing that glory right now in full measure. The glory of God is not about power, but it's about love. The glory of the Trinity is their oneness. Marriage reflects this kind of glory. The glory of marriage is oneness. And the glory of the church community now is also our oneness. We are one in Christ, connected eternally to the Father, to the Trinity. But this is not an end unto itself. The purpose for this visible unity and love within the church that's stated twice in these closing verses is that the world would believe in Jesus, would truly believe that the Father has sent the Son. In other words, as we put together this whole thing, that the church becomes so other, so like God in truth, and so unified in the Father's love that people believe in God. Our unity and love becomes so remarkable, so prevalent, so pervasive that people would believe that the love of God, what every person craves and is dying for, exists in the community of those people who call themselves Christians. Sometimes I think, you know, God's purposes for the church is a lot higher than our purposes. To see what kind of a radical community we truly are designed to be in a way that reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son, that relationship is to be reflected in us, is to be real, tangible. Disunity is the single most damaging factor to render the church ineffective. And that's why Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that we preserve our unity with the bonds of peace. And he lists seven things that define our the unity that we have in Christ. So, big difference between a family that looks good, looks like it has everything together, and a family where the members of that family truly love each other, even though there are heartaches and struggles. I was involved in a wedding a few weeks ago. And Thursday night, prior to the wedding, some friends of the groom gathered to have a meal together, about 25 men. And there's a lot of history amongst these men, a lot of shared living, shared struggles. There's a great deal of love. And that night, it was just, you could sense that love, the sweet aroma of that love. And as we went through this weekend and on through the wedding on Saturday, I had several people comment to me, people that were really not part of this community, comment to me about what they saw in the relationships amongst primarily these men who share a great deal of love. And it impacted them. In other words, it's what they wanted. This is what the world wants. And it's right here. It's right here. There's a lot of talk about who our next president's going to be and who's going to be the person that can change our world, get us out of Iraq and balance the budget and get this economy back going once again. But the most powerful force for changing the world is not our government, but it's the church. It's our unity and our love. This is the most powerful force for changing people's lives. We cannot do this on our own. All of this is possible because as Jesus closes his prayer, he reminds us that he is in us. I am in them. God with us is good. God in us is better yet. Let's close. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on. I got one more thing to say. I got so wrapped up here. Anyway, I forgot my conclusion. This is what I propose to us as a church community. I propose that in these next few weeks, days leading up to Good Friday and Easter, that Jesus' prayer becomes our prayer. That we really take this prayer to heart. And when we sit alone with the Lord, or when we gather with our families, maybe, or in our home fellowships, my proposal is that you'd be praying the themes of this prayer, maybe even using some of the words of this prayer. And put these words on your heart. Pray that God would be glorified in your life. Even in your suffering, maybe especially in your suffering. Pray that God would protect you from the temptations that you're facing, and pray for others in that regard. People that you know are being assaulted. Pray for sanctification. Pray for this quality of being other, so distinct that people see God in us. And pray for the unity and love to exist in our church community. And that by God's grace, that love would be real and effective for the glory of God reaching out into our world. That's what I propose. Now we'll close. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.